Great to be with you. My name's Sam. I come to you wearing a number of hats. I am husband to the remaining Esther Liu. I am a UCCF staff worker. I'm in my third year of doing this, and I have some prayer letters with me, hot off the press. Please come see me afterwards if you don't receive any of those. Great news of what God has been doing with the students in the city. I'm a member at Minster Church. It's over Pennyland Splotway. I am a camp officer, and I'm sure some of you guys are super excited, like me. I had a camp's order form or booking form through the post this week. Parents, put that on your radar again. I know we're only 4 months off camp, but they're coming round again. Get excited about that. I am part of the extra time team for the Aberystwyth Conference, so thank you so much for releasing Gareth and Jenna to lead that. They do that so well. I'm a supervisor as well for Tom and Catherine, and I just want to say thank you for the way in which you look after for them as relay workers here. And I was a student here. It's almost 10 years ago since I came to Cardiff, which is crazy to think. And I think I've broken glassware or crockery in most of your houses from the student lunches you put on, so thank you and I'm sorry again. In my role as a staff worker, I get to set aside some time for reading. I thought I'd give you some book recommendations for this festive period. Just to stimulate you, some of the things that I've read over this last year that I think would be really good for maybe you to think about reading in the year coming. The first book is one about theology, and it's dead short, which is quality. It's called Foundations, and it's by a bloke called Peter Mead. He puts forward four big questions that we should ask, but we don't. And by doing that, we get a clearer idea of what the gospel is and how amazing it is. First question that we don't ask that we should is, which God is God? Second question we don't ask that we should is, what does it mean to be human? Third question is, what is sin? And then the fourth question is, what is salvation? And so when we get those questions right, everything else changes. Might take you an evening to read that, if that. It's barely 80 pages long, but huge impact just from really four simple questions. Second book would be great for you guys who are parenting, or if you are dealing with, or if you're walking with friends who are secular. It's called A Better Story. This is by a bloke called Glyn Harrison, and it maps where we've come in the last 60, 70 years through the 60s of the sexual revolution to the point now where gender and sexuality are fluid. If you want to have a good answer a better way to think about human sexuality and flourishing, let me recommend this book. It's not light, it's not easy, but neither is the subject. If you feel like you don't really know where to go with your friends when they think that Christianity is objectionable because of our stance on one man, one woman for life, why don't you get hold of this book in the next few weeks and read it? Available on Amazon or on Kindle. Last book I've read, which I found really devotional, is biographical. It's called Labrie by a lady called Edith Schaefer. Her and her husband set up a ministry in Switzerland called Labrie, where they wanted to provide a space for people to ask honest questions and they could give them honest answers. The way that this changed me this year was, it really changed my prayer life. The way that the Schaefers relied on God for all of their needs and the way in which they saw him answer their prayers was incredible. And so just reading their story has given me a great deal of faith in the God that I pray to. Let me recommend that one to you. I hope that some of you guys will find these things useful. Well, if you could grab your Bibles and open them back up to the first epistle of John. Thank you so much to Steve for reading that to us earlier. We're going to be looking at a passage in there, so if you could keep that open. I wonder, have you guys ever really, really got into an author? To the point where you don't even look at a title or a blurb of a book or the reviews, you instinctively pick it up, you know that it's by this author, you're going to settle down, you're going to read it, you're going to love it, and you just race through it. You often start to see that author's habits, don't you? The things that they do, the themes that they like to play with, the concepts that they return to. Well, as I've worked with the Christian unions over the last 2.5 years, I've got really into John's writing. Our gospel project, where we've tried to put scripture into the hands of students, has been John's gospel. And so I've read that a lot with people. And I've been reading the first letter alongside it, often with the students and the relay workers I work alongside. And it's fun for me to have seen John's style and how his mind works and how it kind of continues in his own way in this letter. And I want us to focus on this little passage here. I appreciate that it's Christmas and this passage maybe isn't necessarily celebrating the incarnation. We'll see that this evening though as well. But as we start off, I want us to ask the question, well, what's the context that John's writing this letter in? John is writing towards the end of his life, and he's picked up his pen, and he ends up writing five books that are found in the New Testament. His gospel, then he has these three letters, nice, short and sweet, and then there's a vision right at the end of all things in Revelation. This letter is really closely tied to his gospel. There's similar language, there are similar themes, but there's a key difference. The Gospel of John is written for those people who are weighing up the evidence about Jesus. It's written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's according to the purpose statement that John sets out in his book right at the end in chapter 20, verse 31. And so it's perfect for us in the Christian unions as we offer Jesus to seekers. This first letter of John, though, it also has a purpose statement. So if you flip your page over, right to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13, you'll see it there. Have a look. Get your noses in there. So 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you see how these two things are linked? If you've got nimble fingers, why don't you have the end of John's Gospel open at the same time? And you can kind of compare and contrast. So it's chapter 20, verse 31. Just see the difference and the similarities between John and his first letter. So this letter is almost a follow-up, isn't it? If the Gospel's there to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, this letter has been written to those people who believe that Jesus is a Christ. And John wants to make sure that we know that we have eternal life. It's written for us guys, as Christians, to give us assurance in what we've believed. And so if you go away and read through these five chapters, I wonder, what kind of image of John do you have, the man who is writing behind this book? To me, John feels a bit like a grandfather, a tide, coming and putting his arm around you. There's a real wonderful tenderness to his writing that you get through his letter. It feels very different in tone to, say, Galatians, where it feels as though Paul has got his boxing gloves on and he's waiting to nail you. Or in Romans, where you've got to get your lecture notes out and really follow through his arguments in real intricate detail. In terms of the driving force of this letter, this tender writing from John, we got a glimpse of some of the things that were being taught in chapter 1. John wants to address some of the Gnostic teaching that's been infiltrating the church. The summary of the way that the Gnostics, or kind of know-it-alls, were teaching is this. Bodies, they're bad. Spirits, they're the good bits. And so, do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't matter what you do whatsoever. So you can have sex with whoever you want. You can treat it however you like. Your body is something to get rid of in order to achieve a higher plane of spirituality, literally the spiritual realm. Do you see how the challenges of the readers of John's letter, the challenges that they were facing are probably really similar to the things that me and you are facing here and now in the 21st century West? Rampant hedonism, fluidity of all things physical, elevation of experience over truth. Therefore, do you see how relevant John's letter is for us here and now in Cardiff this morning? And so I want for us to listen to some of the things that John has penned and his thoughts that come to us in the form of this little poem in chapter 2. So from verses 12 to 14, just these three little verses, that's where we're going to be focusing this morning. What we'll do, we'll see the things that he thinks that we need to know as we face this hostile world, to make sure that we have confidence in the gospel, so that we might know that we've got life in Jesus. And so let's turn back to these verses in chapter 2. I'll read them again. What I'd like you to do as I read is try and dredge your minds back to your O-level English literature classes. Try and think about poetry, structure of poems. And I'll read it for you now. Here we go. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Hear that? Dead simple, wasn't it? There are kind of two stanzas going on, three pairs of addressees, and lots of repeated phrases. Again, it sounds like the hand of an old man, doesn't it? Very much in the style of John's writing. In some ways, this little poem, it reminds me of a ditty that my father wrote for my little sister's wedding. He told everybody at the reception, he got up in his speech, and he told everybody that he'd written this little ditty, and he was going to share it. It was a poem that it wasn't going to rhyme. And I was sat next to my other sister, Sarah, and both of us kind of covered our faces with our hands and tried to sink into our seats, thinking, oh, no. And as he got going, my initial thoughts was, it's as bad as I thought it was going to be. But then as he continued, there was real depth and weight and heart in this little poem that he'd written. And I think there's the same thing going on in this poem here. Whilst on the surface, it might just appear really simplistic and quite dull, I think there's real weight and heart and depth to it. And so let's try and explore that this morning. And so John addresses three sets of people. There's the little children out there, there's the young men, and there's the fathers. And so at this point, I'd really like to have some congregational participation. I know that's not usual, but please, can you run with it? Right, so if you consider yourself a little child, please, could you put your hand up? We've got nice and high in the air. This is just your perception. Wonderful. Thank you so much. Now, if you consider yourself a young man, everybody else, no judging at this point. If you consider yourself a young man, can you join the little children with your hand in the air? Wonderful. And fathers, everybody, keep your hands in the air. Fathers, can you also join them? If you're a father in the room, please, can you raise your hand? Wonderful. Right, everybody else, look around. If your hand's not in the air, do we have to say, this poem's not addressed to you. The door's over there, you are excused. Wonderful. Lovely to see you this morning. Is that the case? Does everybody else get to switch off? Is this poem just for us then? I don't think so, no. Obviously, that's not the case. But why is that? Let's look at the content of this poem. John's writing for stages of faith, isn't he? Look at everything that he says to the little children to start off with. It's not in regard to their physical or psychological or emotional development. He's talking about spiritual things. And so let's understand these three groups of people like this. The little children, they'd be like the babes in the faith, the newbies, the ones who've just started off their life as Christians. And the young men, they're the ones who've got going. They're kind of the adolescents of the faith. And the fathers, they're the mature ones, the seniors. And so ladies, mothers, everybody who didn't have the hands in the air, the old men who aren't fathers, you get to listen in as well. This is for you. Keep your ears open as we go through this. And so this morning, the roadmap for the rest of our time together is this. We're going to look at these three groups in turn and see what John has to say to them and therefore to us as well. And so let's start where he does. First off, let's see what he says to the little children. And so John has two things that he wants to say to those little children, those who are just starting off their Christian walks. Do you see them in verse 12 and then at the end of verse 13? The first thing that John wants to say to the little children in Jesus is to know this. Firstly, their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Their sins have been forgiven. Now this is a big deal, isn't it? John is keen for the first thing for us to know when we become Christians is that we're forgiven. And isn't this one of the shared parts of our human experience? You know what this feels like, or the opposite of this at least. Knowing that sinking guilty feeling inside, that prosecution lawyer of our own conscience bearing witness against us. We can do our best to ignore him or to silence him, but he shouts all the louder, silently in our own ears, constantly listing the things that we have or we haven't done. this internal monologue that we experience, it bears witness that there is right and there is wrong in this universe. Morality is not a social construct. Instead, we're subject to universal law. God is the judge as well that's presiding over this universe. We live in his domain and are under his law, and assure us our own consciences bear witness against ourselves that we are guilty before him. And yet John wants to press into all new Christians this wonderful truth that there is free and full forgiveness offered to people like you and me. How amazing is that? We need bear no guilt. In fact, we are not guilty. There is nothing to pay back. This is all a language of law, isn't it? And this is the idea of us being declared just, us being justified. Listen to how important J.I. Packer sees this. That justification, by which we mean God's forgiveness of the past, together with his acceptance for the future, is the primary and fundamental blessing of the gospel. It's not in question. Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us, guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have not peace with our Maker. So, we need the forgiveness of our sins, an assurance of a restored relationship with God, more than we need anything else in the world. And this, the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. Do you know that gnawing internal guilt, that restlessness, that misery, that fear of judgment? Well, it's been dealt with. There is no condemnation for us to face. How can that be? Well, our sins have been forgiven us for his name's sake. That's where it goes. Whose name's that? It can only be one person, can't it? The last named person in the text. Get your eyes in there. He's the one who offers free, full forgiveness. The one who people ask of in John's gospel. Who is this that even forgives sin? Jesus Christ, the one who takes the punishment in our place, so true justice can be done. And it's all to show how incredible he is. And where's that seen most clearly? Well, it's in the way that he's able to forgive sin, at the cross and at the empty tomb. Jesus Christ succumbed to death in our place, but then he rose to life again, as it was impossible for death to keep his fingers on Jesus. When we see the sum total of our debt before God, we need not fear, as Jesus has foot the bill entirety and paid in full. He is the one who offers full and free forgiveness. And this is the first thing that we need to know as Christians. We need to get it through our heads, don't we? Doesn't this change everything? The thought that he takes our sin and guilt and punishment in our place. There isn't any need for any fear before God anymore. There isn't anything that separates you from God anymore. There isn't any guilt anymore. Your sin has been dealt with. As far as east is from west, that's how far he's removed transgressions from us. You aren't trying, neither do you have, to pay back a debt to the God of the universe. It's been paid. So doesn't that change the way you think about serving and obedience and giving? And so as you click through the slides of a song, or if you stir the tea and coffee at the back, or if you move the pews around, you're doing so knowing free and full forgiveness and being debt-free. There's no quid pro quo with God. There's no earning status before him. And as you say yes to righteousness and no to sin, it's not in order to avoid punishment. You don't need to fear failure. You're doing so as forgiven and debt-free people. And our giving as well, it comes out of a freedom to do and an overflow of thankfulness. Isn't this a wonderful starting point that John wants the little children, Christians, to know that their sins are forgiven? He also wants them to know, secondly, in verse 13, that they know the Father. Not that we know God as judge, or God the creator, or God the sustainer, or God the master, or God the defender, or God the shield, or God the deliverer. Although for sure he is all those things, isn't he? John wants us to know specifically that God is our Father. We've been adopted into his family. We are children of the Most High God. And so if forgiveness of sin were amazing, think how incredible adoption into God's family is. Packer again helps us in this. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God as Father is greater. Do you hear that? God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. Think about how this plays out in our lives again. If we weren't adopted and didn't know God as Father, what would be true of us? Yes, we'd be forgiven, but how would the Lord's Prayer start? Whose family would we belong to? Would we have an inheritance? Would we be anything more than just servants? Instead, we're comforted by the truth that our relationship with God is marked by affection and closeness and generosity as he is our Father. If these aren't the first three things that spring to mind because of the defects with your earthly father, why not come back to the heavenly Father who doesn't disappoint? Let him bind up your bruised and battered and broken heart. Think about his track record as father. Consider his interactions with Jesus, his son, his beloved son, to help you weigh him up as a father as well. The Father's love and delight rested upon the Son from eternity past. His loving fatherhood it's not an awkward learned process. Fatherhood isn't birthed on God and sort of developed in him, as you might have witnessed in the fathers around you. God's fatherliness is inherent to who he is and the primary way in which we are to interact with him now. Again, consider those three examples from earlier that change knowing that we're forgiven. Serving, obedience, and giving. Think about how knowing God as Father influenced these. And so we're family members, beloved children. We're not servants. So our serving is not to justify our place in the family. Rather, it's part of how this family functions. In love for one another. God's family is not like Downton. There's not upstairs and downstairs. And so in this household, we don't just lay the table, we get to eat at it as well. And our obedience, it comes from a place of being loved and accepted. And so we're obeying as a display of love that echoes the love that we've been shown in the first place. It's because we know the delight of a father instead of us trying to earn his delight or maintain contractual obligations. We obey because we are loved. And what of giving? Well, your Father will provide for you in every single way, all of your needs. And so think about this. How could your giving be part of how he provides for his other children as well? Let me ask you this morning. Do your serving and obedience and giving reek of the lavish love that the Father has transformed your life with? Or do they bear the hallmarks of a minimalist who wants to keep the terms of contract intact and nothing more? Well, of course, these two things, forgiveness and adoption, would be the things that we need to know at the start of our Christian life. Of course, John's wisdom is so helpful to us all. These are the building blocks for everything, aren't they? So, if your head is swirling with doubt, Christian, look at these two things, your forgiveness and your Heavenly Father's love. Let the cross of Christ lead you to knowing that your sins are forgiven, and allow the Spirit that he gives you, just cry out, Abba, Father, help. If you're struggling, come back to those two things this morning. And if you aren't a Christian, I don't want to make assumptions. If you aren't a Christian this morning, if you're sat there, aren't these two things one of the things that you would love to have? A clear conscience, no fear of judgment, an infinitely powerful and eternal being as your Father, why not ask for these things to be true for you here and now? Even if you're here for the first time or 10,000th time, it doesn't matter. This offer still stands for you. Jesus went to the cross in time, space, history to offer forgiveness here and now, to share with us the joy of knowing the Father. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, all you have to do is ask. And if you're not sure about what sort of words to use, just use John's words. God, I need to be forgiven. Please, can you forgive me for Jesus' name's sake? I really want to know you as Father, not as a judge. Can I come into your family? Amen. Simple as that, isn't it? Let's just have a moment quietly to think about those things. If you're not a Christian, why don't you use those words? Take them into your heart. Don't ignore them. What about those of you who are trying to live and speak for Jesus in front of a watching world? Aren't forgiveness and full fatherly acceptance, aren't they the type of things that our friends and neighbours and family and colleagues, aren't these the type of things that they would love to have? Aren't these the type of things that just deeply resonate with who they are? They're the things that our films, our songs, are the things that we long for. They're the things that are offered in the gospel. This is what Jesus is all about. They're good ideas because they're Jesus' ideas. I'm sure that you've told all those people about this good news of Jesus. But when they look at your life and try and weigh up what this good news looks like in practice, do they see freedom and forgiveness and adoption and joy in knowing and being known by God? What would it look like, say this evening, when loads more people flood through those doors? If Emmanuel's incarnational evangelism matched up with their spoken word evangelism, what would happen if your lives bared these hallmarks of forgiveness and adoption in your evangelism? If these two things are seared so deeply into your DNA, what would mission look like as a church here? It would be incredible, wouldn't it? Why don't you dwell on these things this afternoon, into the new year, as you pray for your friends and family to know him? Maybe that's something for you to go away and think about. But this is what John wants us to know, that at the start of our walk with God, that our sins have been forgiven for his namesake and that we know God as Father. But let's keep on going. Let's see, secondly, what John has to say to the fathers in the faith. I mean, back in the poem, that's where he goes next, from verse 12 to verse 13. And that's not where I would go next. I don't know about you guys. If I was writing this poem, I would go in the age progression. I would go little children, young men, fathers. But John goes, little children, fathers, young men. Did you notice that? Did you notice how that's strange? Why would he do that? A couple of reasons to throw at you. He doesn't tell us explicitly, so here are some thoughts. Could it be that after addressing those who are starting out in their Christian life, John wants them to see where they're heading in order so that they can plot their course accordingly? So they've laid this firm foundation by listening to John's words, and then if they aren't told where they're aiming at, they end up going wandering off wherever. It could be a disaster. Maybe John wants to keep the attention of those in the middle as well. Those young men who are used to walking with the Lord and potentially maybe task-focused. John wants to make sure that they hear what the fathers in the faith are being told and skips them, addresses the fathers first to keep their attention. But also, by changing the fact that he speaks to the fathers second, he alters where he lands, where this poem finishes, doesn't he? And the last thought of this poem ends up being for the young men. I think that might be the most significant thing, but we'll come to that later on. So what of Christian maturity? What does John have to say to the fathers? If you were asked, straw poll, what Christian maturity, what that looks like, what you're aiming for in your Christian life, I don't know what you'd say. Maybe to have led lots of people to the Lord, and maybe to pray like some of the people in the prayer meeting, or to be able to teach and preach the word. Well, good ambitions, aren't they? But what is it that John wants to remind the mature in the faith about? Well, they know him who is from the beginning. And he doubles up on it as well. Look, word for word. Why? Are these fathers in the faith, the seniors in the faith, are they got forgetful? Do they need to be reminded and told again? Well, no, it's for emphasis. And knowing about somebody is different to knowing them as well. I want you to notice that. Because we know about people from history, about sports stars, or about fictional characters. We learn facts, we observe lives, but knowing somebody is very different. What's the best way to do that? What's the best way to get to know somebody? Well, it's to spend time with them, isn't it? To speak to them, to listen to them. And this concept of knowing God, it's woven all the way through his word. And it's the goal of all things in scripture. God wants to know and be known. And shares with us a manifesto for the future in Jeremiah 31. I'm just going to turn there. Come with me if you want. I'm just going to read to you verse 31 to 34 of Jeremiah 31. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall each man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will remember their iniquity, or forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. See, there's a new covenant. Did you hear that? It's different to the law, the covenant that was based in the law when the people came out of Egypt. The law as well isn't external anymore, but it's internal in verse 33. It's written on the inside and not on the outside. And the summary, what's the essence of this covenant? I will be their God and they will be my people. Does that sound familiar to anybody when we're thinking about John's writing? I will be their God. They will be my people. John's going to hear that shouted through a megaphone in 25 chapters' time, at the end of his vision of all things, isn't he? And what's the result of knowing God? Well, this is it. Knowing him, a real heart knowledge, and it's based in forgiveness. When you're in close relationship with somebody, it's in contrast to a head knowledge or an ability to kind of chant your way through something. This idea of knowing God, it's all the way through, isn't it? And John is firm that maturity in the faith is knowing God. So here's something simple for you to think about. The way in is the way on, and it's the way's end. The way in is a way on, and it's a way's end. There isn't a kind of higher tier of Christianity that you need to unlock or progress to. There's no leveling up in Christianity. The thing that you get at the beginning of your Christian walk is the thing that you grow into and mature into, and is what you get at the end as well. It's knowing the Lord. And so here we've got a comfort and a challenge, haven't we? The comfort is we've not missed out on anything. Anybody here struggle with FOMO? Fear of missing out? I'm awful for it. It drives me to do all sorts of things, just to be busy. The thought of people having fun without me is just mortifying. What could FOMO in the context of a Christian life look like? Maybe you feel compelled to serve or to do or to give, just in case there's a special experience or blessing reserved for those who are super holy and mature in the faith. Well, the only thing that's on offer if you do those things is this, knowing him who's from the beginning. It's exactly what the little children in the faith have. But you see how this is also a challenge? Why are we chasing after other things? What experience or feeling are we after? The goal of maturity is to know him who's from the beginning. So chase after him, isn't it? This isn't wisdom that's exclusive to John's writing. This was on the ancients' minds too. Listen to David's words from Psalm 37, verse 4. It's familiar to you, probably. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Therefore, as you sit and listen, it's important to open and engage your heart, not just your mind. And as you sing and as you pray, do the same thing. Know him who's from the beginning. Fathers, this is the goal of our maturity. This is the goal of what we're aiming for in our Christian life, to know him who's from the beginning. Let's keep going though. So we've seen the little children, we've seen the fathers. Thirdly and finally, let's look at what John says to the young men. I suppose some of us here would put ourselves into that category, not just physically, but spiritually as well. We're beyond the beginnings of our walk with Jesus, but we wouldn't necessarily put ourselves in the bracket of maturity yet. I think I might be here. I became a Christian on an EMW camp, and I'm approaching the age where I've been a Christian for twice as long as I haven't been. But every day it feels as though I understand more of what I don't know and do. What does John tell the young men, maybe like me and you? Well, twice that they've overcome the wicked one, that they are strong, and that the word of God abides in them. They're really triumphalistic statements. What sort of people do you picture when you read things like this? For me, it's Howard Guinness and his friends. He was a CU leader from London in the 20s. After he graduated, he had such a heart for student mission that he told his mates about it, and they decided, yes, we want to send you. So they got their hockey sticks together, went to the sports shop and sold them, and took the money and bought him a one-way ticket to Canada. And he went up and set up a pioneering student work there. He's one of my heroes in the faith. For you, it might be Richard Vernbrand, or Felicity Bentley Taylor, or Jim Elliot, or Hudson Taylor, or Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know who it is for you, but I find the stories of these people, they make my heart beat faster, and I end up stirred. But then I compare myself to them, and end up wondering, where do I fit in with that list of people? Where do you come on that list as well? Where are you with those? What's your story of victory, or God dwelling in you, or you being really strong? Maybe Chris Martin's song is more resonant with you at this moment, that I don't see myself on that list. I'm not this person that the costume fits. I don't have superhuman gifts. I'm not a superhero. So who am I? Where am I in this? And I've been battling with this, because actually, if I'm honest, and maybe it's a true view as well, I feel like the opposite of these things is the case. I feel like I've been overcome, or that I'm weak, or that the word of God is anywhere but inside me. Am I alone in that boat? Are you here too? Have you been a Christian for some time, but do you feel overcome? Do you feel weak? Do you feel far away from the word of God? Here's a question then for us who are feeling like that this morning. Do our feelings match up with the truth about reality? How do we perceive reality now? As we belong to Jesus, as we're looking to grow into maturity, do we need to look at the world differently? Do we trust our feelings? Well, the answer is yes, we need to look at the world differently. The answer is no, we don't trust our feelings. We need to have a reality check. And even if we feel subjectively overcome, weak, and empty, the truth about reality is the opposite. We have overcome the wicked one. We are strong, and we are full of God's word, all because of Jesus. He's a Sunday school answer, isn't he? But he is the answer that will keep us going into the adolescence of our Christian life. Because we're in him, because we're united to Christ, everything that's true of our bridegroom is true of us now. We're the beneficiaries of the wedding vows that you've heard 100 times over. All that I am, I give to you. Everything I have, I share with you. We thought about how Jesus has taken from us our guilt and shame at the cross so that we can be forgiven. But just as the vow is made at the front of the church by both bride and groom, so, you know, it's taken on both of their lips of the parties. So too is the reality of our union with Jesus. The great exchange at the cross isn't just one way. We don't just lump stuff at him. We are recipients as well at the cross. At the cross, we're able to give our sin and guilt to him. He takes that. But in exchange, we are given all of his rights and status. We're brought into the family of God and adopted as his own children. But it wasn't just his status that we inherited. Jesus' victory, his disarming of the enemies at the cross when he made a public spectacle of them, Colossians 2:15, is ours. We've been crucified with Christ, and so everything that's true of him is now true of us. We share in this victory, this overcoming of the wicked one. And the strength of the one who spoke all things into existence, the strength of the one who sustains all things and holds them together by his powerful word. Again, that's in Colossians, isn't it? Dwell on that for a second. Just think about that for one moment. The gravity that's holding you in your seats right now is been held constant by Jesus. And as you breathe in, the hemoglobin in your bloodstream is bonding to the oxygen in your lungs. Those forces together, they're being held tight by Jesus. Even as we go outside, it might be dank and grey, but the sun is experiencing fission reaction and sending us light and heat and warmth and life because of Jesus. This is the scope of his power, of his magnitude. And that same strength is ours because we are in him. And the Word, the one who became flesh, the image of the invisible God, dwells within us by his Spirit, who freely he gives freely to all who would believe. And so even if we feel as though we've been overcome, that we're weak and that we're empty, the truth about reality is the opposite, because of Jesus. And so isn't it good this morning that we come to this table? This is one of the reasons why we're compelled to take that bread and that wine, to eat it and to drink it. We're reminded of Jesus' victory at the cross. And so just as surely as our bodies are strengthened and filled by the thimble and the little piece of bread, just as surely as your body is going to be nourished by that, so does Jesus himself come to you this morning, and he nourishes and refreshes your soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood. This thing right here, it's key to your growth as Christian. It's key to you continuing as a Christian. So clear your diaries. Make sure you're here when this happens. It's the only way that you can know forgiveness. It's the only way that you can know God as Father. This is the cost, so that we get to come freely. You might say, I don't deserve it. You might say, you have no idea what I've done this week, but what I haven't done this week. You know what? You are 100% right. Of course you don't deserve it. But the invitation's there, isn't it? Free forgiveness for you at the price of the body and blood of the Son of God. Here is your victory. Here is your strength. Here is the Word of God given for you. So take it and ingest it. Let it give you life, not just physically, spiritually as well. And so press on, young men in the faith. Bring your feelings in line with what you know to be true about reality, that you have overcome the wicked one, that you are strong, and that the Word of God abides in you because of Jesus. Why don't we make it our ambition this week, in the run-up to Christmas, to know him who is from the beginning, as we know the objective truth about reality, that we have overcome, we are strong, and we are filled with the Word, as we remember that we've had our sins forgiven on account of his name, and that we know God as Father. Let me just read to you John's little ditty. We'll sing a song, and then I'm going to hand over to Dave as we celebrate this meal together. We celebrate this victory. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Our closing hymn now is going to be How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And so that is 493. You know what? If you have decided to pray, if you decided to join this family, this song is a celebration of what is true of you now. It's if you want in on this forgiveness, this is yours now. This is what you can celebrate. So sing your heart out as you join together. Just look at the words of the second verse. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it's finished. This isn't a story from antiquity for you anymore. This is your life. You are bound up with him now. So let's celebrate this as we sing together.